Okay, if you want to open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been doing the series on this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. Remember, Corinth was a very sophisticated Greek city. It was a very sophisticated city, a large city. The people there were very similar to people in our day. However, the people at Corinth were noted outside of the church. They were noted for their lawlessness, their sexual promiscuity, extreme behavior, and it was a term was to one term people used to use then was to Corinthianize, and that was to mean real extremes, degraded sexual behavior. And in the midst of that, a community of people have stepped to one side to be a believing and worshiping community. I'm echoing a lot here, aren't I? Is that, I'll keep going anyway. Yes, so despite the surroundings, these people stepped aside. They were a worshiping community gathering around Jesus. Perhaps you remember in previous weeks we've talked about how they were arguing. They had disunity amongst them. They had an expression of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it was chaotic and ill-disciplined. But you know, we've got to give them credit. At least there were people who had stepped aside from the overwhelming flow of the world's direction around them. They were like fish swimming in the opposite direction to everybody else. So we shouldn't criticize them too much. They were new believers when the church was new, and they were struggling to understand things that they were experiencing that they didn't have teaching on like we have. They couldn't open the New Testament for some teaching and some wisdom about the gifts of the Spirit. They were experimenting. They were discovering. And Paul was writing to them to bring them into wisdom and good order. And previously, it was chapter 12 that had been looked at, and I think Jerun had done this, talking about gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 14, again, Paul reverts back to talking about gifts of the Spirit. But between those two chapters, chapter 13, you could say he changes the subject, and he talks about love. He hasn't really changed the subject at all. This chapter on love is sandwiched between the two chapters speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, the expression of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but it's there for a reason. Anyway, let's read it. I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he begins by referring to, you know, even though I was overflowing with the experience of the Holy Spirit. So he says it this way. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, or some translations will say when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Three headings. The greatest of these is love. Whose love? And then a little look at the perfect, when the perfect comes. The greatest of these is love. As I said, the gifts and the teachings about the gifts of the Spirit in chapters 12 and 14 sandwich this chapter about love. And it's not that he's changed the topic. He's still carrying through in his writing this argument or this process of thought, teaching these people, giving them understanding about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the whole context of it, he says, is love. This was a church high in the expression and the experience of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the church in its early days. Church is new, and they're experiencing things that they've never experienced before, perhaps haven't even heard of before. They can't even go on God TV and say, that looks sensible, that looks bonkers, I can learn from the two. I think God TV is a self-inflicted injury, but I mustn't digress. But they didn't have experience to look at other places and to learn from other people's experiences. This is new church, early church, and they were making mistakes as well as getting some things right. Some of the expression of the Spirit was in a confused and disorderly way. We know that because of some of the things that Paul says in this letter. But he's saying, even more important than the teaching about doing things in an orderly way or whatever, he's saying more important than that is the context that all fits into. And that context is love. And love of a particular type. I, when I was reading this and meditating on it, I was particularly sort of, let's say, alarmed by verse 3. By verse 3. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. What's he talking about? If I was so generous, he says, that I gave up everything I owned to give to the poor, he said, I gain nothing. Okay, is he saying I have gained no personal reward, even though the poor have obviously been helped, but gain nothing? Nothing for such a generous act? And then what about the other bit in that same verse? Surrender my body to the flames. The people that heard this read in their gathering, they will have known what that was about. This is about Christians who have got baptized, and it's been known that they have done that terrible thing as it was thought of within that community. And even as they were being baptized, they knew they were likely to die as martyrs. Such was the persecution against Christians at that time. By the way, we've got a baptismal service, morning meeting here, Sunday the 18th. And I don't think any of them are expecting, I think we've got 5 people so far, I don't think any of them are expecting that they're going to be dying as a result of being baptized. But in these days, they were understanding. Such was the commitment to Jesus. They knew their life was at risk, and some of them would be burnt alive. What a horrible death. John the Apostle, he had a young man who, when John was older, Jesus already died, resurrected, ascended to glory, and John, as an older man, had a younger guy that he was discipling and mentoring called Polycarp. Polycarp became a great church leader. He wrote great writings, and Polycarp was living at a time of great persecution, and he had a dream. And the dream was that he was holding a pillow, you know, from your bed, a pillow, but it was on fire. And he woke, and he, because we have the records, and he said he knew that God had spoken to him and told him how he would die. He would die by being burnt alive. And it was only shortly after that he was arrested because they accused him of being an atheist, somebody who did not believe in the many Roman gods and also did not believe that Caesar was God. And so he was brought into this great big amphitheater to be executed. And this, and the magistrate at the, in the place said, "Save yourself. Why not just say," referring to the Christians who did not believe in the state God. So the Christians were called atheists. He said, "Why don't you just say, away with the atheists," meaning away with the Christians. And Polycarp looked up at all the crowds. He looked at them all and he swept his arm out. And as he said it, he said, "Away with the atheists." And they went bonkers because, of course, he was denouncing all of them rather than those that trusted in Jesus. And sure enough, they took him down and he was burnt alive because he belonged to Jesus. So when this bit here is there, they would have understood. But my question when I was praying about this was, even if I surrender my body to the flames, I gain nothing, nothing at all. Being martyred for the gospel is nothing. You know, I'm thinking, how can that be? And yet I was praying about it, thinking, well, I suppose what he's saying here is that something of the power of heaven is released when a life of love is laid down in service. It's why it happens rather than the event itself. But at this time, there were also Christians, because again, we have the writings, some of the letters they wrote to each other. At this time, there were some Christians, and they felt that they couldn't live a life, a long life of devotion to Jesus. And they decided it would be easier, quick get out, to be martyred. Now, how people could be that confused. And there was one man, he wrote, he said, "I'm going to go. I will take the lion by the ears." Because, you know, sometimes they had wild animals set upon them, the Christians. "I will take the lion by the ears," he said. Because to him, he thought it would be better to be martyred, however awful that might seem. Because he was thinking, "I just cannot walk with Jesus my whole life long." Well, we're not in this country expecting to be martyred, but we're expected to lay down our lives, all our lives, every day, all the time. That's what we're meant to do. Serving, doing the stuff we're meant to do, rather than simply quickly an event all over. In our day, we do have, don't we, a particular type of Islam where people are supposedly being martyred because they think they'll go straight to heaven. Well, they're not the first. The Christians used to do that as well. Not all, but some Christians used to do that. That's how confused they were as well. The easy out rather than living a life of service and life of dedication. Greatest of these is love. But also, whose love? Whose love? Verses 4-7. Something to reflect on this week, okay? Why not take verses 4-7 and try and write them out again in like your own language, how you would put it? Because in fact, if you look at these, it's easy to run through them, but without and miss the depth of meaning. Whose love is being referred to here? Many people will have this read, as it were, in weddings, as though this is how we must love one another. But I would say this is a description of God's love. This is a description of what love is. It is our model, but it is the love of God. This is the character of God. The love of God. God, patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude. In fact, you know, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We might be asked to be like that, but we're asked to be like the standard, which is God. If I was asked to, you know, people here, you might have ordered clothes online, and you're meant to send measurements. I do know, however, some shops now do vanity sizing, don't they? So they've renamed ladies who were a size 14 are now a size 12, because the vanity sizing is when they change it all so that it's easier to bear for people who feel they're a little larger than they should have done, they should have been. But size, we measure something. We measure a building in order to, you know, plans in order to build something. It's all going to be measured. I remember hearing there were a couple. He was a builder, and she was trying to be understanding. I understand he was trying not to feel too humiliated. The building had been built, and he'd measured the windows, the window holes, as it were, and the frames wrong. And all the frames that arrived, all of the window frames arrived at once he'd ordered, and they were all too big to fit in the building, the holes, as it were. And he couldn't start chiseling out bricks, and they'd all been made to measure, all because he hadn't measured them correctly. This here, verses 4 to 7, is a measure. It's the measure of what God's love is. That's what it's about. Now, you might think I'm digressing, but I'm going to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And this is how the chapter begins. It's talking about when the John the Baptist arrived, okay? And it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's the first detail, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that's the second, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and et cetera, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. Five different things to set it in an exact moment of history. Scripture deals with real events at real times, really placed in history. And when we talk about love in this reading, we're not just dealing with a concept, God is love, but we're dealing with something that is part of what we call the redemption story. This is not just about love, this is about the love of God that has reached down in a particular moment in the coming of Jesus to this earth, but also the particular moment when he reached down for you. We are part of history. You and I are part of the big story. We know the end of the story. It's in light and glory. It's at the end of all things. It is in the perfect. But we are fixed. God has come into the real world. We're not talking about vague concepts. Love is part of the fabric of our universe. God said, let it be, and it was. God said, it is good, because he said it is measured against himself, who is the measure of what it is to be good. And everything of God is in that universe and in you and me. And if God is love, then his love is in all of us. We should seek to express the love of God. I've got some scriptures here about love. There are loads and loads I could have quoted, but, you know, Jesus, versus Mark 10:21, Jesus looking at him, this is the rich young ruler, says, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said, this is God in flesh looking at somebody and just loving him and speaking words of rescue. John 3:16, we know that well enough perhaps. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 15 verse 10, Jesus speaking, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Isn't that interesting? Walking his ways means we live in this constant, this thing called love. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 17, 26, I made known to them your name. This is Jesus speaking in prayer to his God the Father. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The prayers of Jesus get answered, okay? And he says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. This prayer tells us that that love of God is in us. It's in the Christians. It is in us. We may fail to express it. We may fail to release it. We may need teaching as the Corinthians did, but it's been placed within us by the will of God. The advice to couples in Ephesians 5:25, the challenge to husbands who are meant to be living the Christ role in the marriage, and by that I mean the constant loving role. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, we're called to be the ones that say, I have decided I will love, and I have decided nothing will stop me from loving, because I have decided by faith I can live out that decision. 1 John 4:16, John writing as an older man, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then the last scripture I'll read from this list, 1 John 4:19, we love God, this is the will of Jesus, we love because he first loved us. In fact, we love generally, we are capable of love, because we are loved people. We're loved by God. The rescue of Jesus and the prayer of Jesus, meaning the love of God, is placed within us. Perhaps some people will read this at maybe a wedding. Unbelievers think it sounds sentimental. Maybe others may read it saying, this is how I should love. And nothing wrong with that. But we should also recognize that we're being given a glimpse of what love is. And love is God. Love is of God. And we are capable of so much if only we trust in him. But now the perfect. All of these will fade away. And all the gifts of the Spirit, because he starts to itemize some of those gifts of the Spirit from verse 8. He's talking about prophecy and wisdom and knowledge, gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. He's saying that they'll all pass away. When the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. What's he talking about? By the way, it says, presently we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Nowadays, if we didn't know any better, we'd think, what are you on about? Because mirrors give a perfect reflection. Our mirrors, as you know, I don't know if you know, our mirrors are made of glass that is incredibly flat because it is floated on liquid mercury. Did you know that? That's how they make the glass so flat and so pure like that. And then they put the silvering thing on the back to reflect. But in those days, they would get a sheet of metal as flat as they could get it, beaten with hammers, and polish it to get it as shiny as they could. And then it would look like going into a fairground hall of mirrors. It would distort and it'd be misshapen. The only time they would perhaps see a really good reflection would be over still water. And they could see themselves as they really were. And that's why in scripture there's a reference about the refiner, Jesus, refining us until finally, like molten gold, finally he stoops over and he sees the reflection of his own face in our perfection and maturity that he's brought us to. But here it's talking about mirrors only a distorted view. The gifts and the equipping of the Holy Spirit for this life will pass away. But it won't be until this earthly life is over, when this world has passed from our eyes. There are Holy Spirit dodgers. Now I can't remember if I've told you this actually, because I know I said it to the, was it to you or was it to the Filipino congregation? But anyway, I'll say it again. I was recently reading a book, The Life Story of George Jeffreys, who's the founder of Elim. And it was interesting to read some of the details about the sort of explosion of Pentecostalism in the early 20th century. Some nutty things were happening, some excesses, some wise things were happening. And it was talking about how Elam actually began by wanting the authentic without some of the foolish things, and trying to be wise and trying to, as I said, to experience the power of God, as I say. But they found some resistance from some people. And I was reading about one particular town where George Jeffreys went and he was preaching. And they had resistance and opposition from church leaders, some particular church leaders. But because so many people were healed miraculously, some of these leaders changed their mind. And I hadn't realized before, until I was reading this book just a few weeks ago, why some of these leaders were against it. And they were saying it all goes back to the Reformation. The thing I did tell you this, but I'm going to tell you it again anyway. It all goes back to the Reformation, when the Christians were pulling themselves away from financial corruption in the church, moral corruption in the church, but also wild claims about the miraculous, many of them no longer authentic, foolish stories about the magic power of a martyr's bones and this sort of thing. And these reformers broke away from all of that, but they tended to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That meant that they then were resistant to the miraculous, no longer confident about praying for healing or praying for all sorts of things, answers to prayer. And this writer was saying that that line of thinking, that strand of thinking, has gone down through church history, particularly with a certain type of Protestantism that will reject the miraculous, not confident in the power of prayer, and rejecting the expression of the Holy Spirit. And it goes back to that mindset of the Reformation. And I've read some of the writings of these people, modern day leaders, trying to tell me that all the gifts of the Spirit are gone. Now, I don't know what they think we are doing when we express it, these gifts of the Spirit, or speak in tongues or whatever. Do they think we're deluded? Do they think we're mad? I don't know. They tend not to say what they're thinking. But I've heard them say it was all meant to fade away. This verse here, it says that. It was all meant to fade away. When? And I said, well, when? And then they come up with various answers. And they grasp, these Holy Spirit dodgers seem to grasp at this scripture. One claim is that the perfect would be the coming of the Christian church. And once the Christian church had come together, we wouldn't need these gifts of the Spirit any longer. Straight away, I would say the church is not perfect and never has been, because we're a bunch of human beings with mistakes, and we make mistakes. So I can't imagine that it was the church. And if it was the church, how come Paul is speaking to a church about how to handle the gifts if by then they're meant to be gone because the church has come into being? Another one they try, and this is the one I heard when I was a new Christian, and even without knowing a lot of my Bible, I thought, this doesn't ring true to me. And I was told the perfect, it was the Bible. When the perfect comes, and Paul was talking, they say, about the canon, what we call the canon of Scripture, what we call the collection of the books, the Bible. And when that comes, that's the perfect word from God, and then the other things pass away. Now, I think that, you know, if we didn't read it carefully, it could be argued. Problem is, there are details here, because it says here, then we shall see face to face. Well, we don't. That's not the Bible. It says, "Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This is after death. This is the end. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't appear in Scripture only once. I read at the beginning of this meeting from a different writer, John, in 1 John chapter 3. How similar is this? He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what, this is it, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Remember, Paul, we see in a glass darkly, but sometime face to face. He says, "We shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." So Paul, I think, very clearly, he's saying the gifts of the Spirit are a gift to the church until Jesus comes again. Until we see him face to face, know fully, even as I am fully known. But back to concluding with the thing I said before, love is God. God is love. Love never fails because love is of God and God never fails. God never comes to an end. God never ceases to be. There were some theologians in a particular time in the 20th century had abandoned hope in God. They'd lost confidence in the gospel and they used to talk about the death of God. I just find it absolutely ludicrous, almost humorous, that they could have been talking like that. If God had died, why didn't the planets drop out of space? You know, God holding all things together, everything held together. In somebody said to me, "Do you believe?" Sorry, I'm looking at the clock. Time's going. Somebody was talking about the Matrix. And do you believe that all this could be not real and it could be a computer simulation? But it wasn't that. It was a virtual thing, whatever they said, you know. And I said, "Of course I do. Of course. It's just I don't believe it's a computer. I believe it's the mind of God. We all exist in, we live and move and have our being in God." Which is even more far-fetched than some of the things we hear, but more marvelous and more glorious, the one that said, "Let there be and there is." Love never ends or ceases to be because God never ends or ceases to be. So something to reflect on and think on, and I want to suggest to you, verses 4-7. Look at them this week. Try and write them in another way. For instance, in my version here, New International, in verse five, it keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it doesn't go in a huff. You know, this is the love of God. Anyway, mustn't start again. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this revelation that is such a glorious revelation. It stretches our minds, our intellect. It stretches our imagination to try and comprehend your love and your greatness and even the amazing thing that each of us are so loved that you've lavished your love upon us, like poured it out overflowingly. We thank you. This week, Lord, we want to be people who live a life of love that can release that which you have placed within us. Teach us, we pray, to be more like what we can be and should be. But teach us more about this, Lord, as we meditate on these scriptures. May it be new revelation to us. And help us, Lord, in this fellowship to see a greater expression of your Holy Spirit, of your life. Help us to be all that we can be as a church, we pray. And so bless us now as we part. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.